We speak much of Jesus, and we should. But how would we answer the question, who is Jesus? What does the Bible say of him? Why is he so important? Why is his work so important for us? We did see something of it this morning, that men have a desperate need for salvation, a mighty and a great salvation, because of the great trouble that we are in sin. But we have also seen it, although there have been a few weeks since we have been able to do this together, but we have been seeing, moving somewhat systematically through some of the main points of what we are to believe concerning God. We have seen that we are trapped, we are in a state of sin and misery, following on from the first sin of our first parents. But yet we've also seen that God has chosen to show us grace and that great salvation that we have such a need of. So last time, in pursuing this path, considering our salvation, we did come to the point of recognizing that this salvation implies and requires a Savior, even as we noted this morning. Or as the Catechism, focusing on another key biblical word, speaks of him as the Redeemer. We have just read two short parts of the Bible, but they give us reminders of a great bulk of Bible material that deals with redemption or redeemers and with salvation and deliverance. Much of the Bible does have content concerning, with narratives concerning short-term deliverances. Some people would ask the question, how can we find any pointer to Christ in the story of Samson, for example? But Samson is very clearly God's deliverer. Nothing of man in that story, really, but very much of God and God's Spirit at work delivering his people for a time. But it is just for a time. It is short term. Or we may know stories of individual redemption. There was very much a provision for this in, as we know it, the laws of Moses. One of the finest stories of redemption is to be found in Ruth, where Boaz shows how those laws set down through Moses were to be applied as he went about redeeming the land and the wife of his kinsman or relative. He was to pay the required price. But one of the great things about that story is it also demonstrates that he personally had to be committed to everything that was involved and the consequences. Remember how the story goes, that a nearer relative didn't want to pursue this redemption when he realized that he would have to take Ruth as his wife. Boaz, on the other hand, was prepared to be committed to that extent. And that in itself is a type and a pointer towards Christ and his devotion to the redemption of his people. But those are individual, those are short-term, temporary deliverances and redemptions and so on. But the issues that face mankind have always been so much bigger than those individual or periodic incidences. And so, looking back, we find that these things are all pointing to a greater Redeemer. Just like as there are times in my earlier days when I would open a book of, say, art history, and there were some of the great pictures, and you started to appreciate some of the qualities of some of the great artists, and it was a preparation for one day being able to go into the gallery and to view the real thing, a masterpiece of Da Vinci or Rembrandt or someone. And that's the way the Bible is dealing with these things, preparing us for a greater redemption. And our true hope is to be found in a Redeemer, not just from the afflictions of the Philistines, not just from poverty, as Ruth was, but a redeemer from the bondage or enslavement of sin and death that goes with it. And so to take you this evening briefly to look at this one redeemer, this one great redeemer, and to see him as the eternal Son of God who also became man, to enable him that he could fulfill this work of redemption. There is one redeemer, the eternal Son of God who became man. Before coming to Philippians, if we were to go back to Isaiah 49, just one of a number of references in similar terms, back in there in chapter 49, you could turn to, for example, verse 7. There you have the particular name that God uses of himself. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, there, or Israel's Holy One. He is going to speak, but this is his name. And it's a name within context. It's a name where he is speaking of appointing a servant, one whom man despises. And perhaps you can begin to recognize him. But he is appointing someone in order to bring about this day of salvation, which he refers to in verse 8. He is calling himself the Redeemer of Israel. It's the Lord's work of redemption that the Bible is speaking about, even while he is the one against whom the offense has been committed. You can find similar terms to this in others of the prophets, God himself as the Redeemer of Israel. There's a passage in Hosea where he calls himself this, also in Jeremiah, and perhaps I'll be able to mention these in more detail later. But the thing is, and the catechism, shorter catechism, which is offering a bit of structure to how we chase through this line of thought, the catechism rightly stresses that we must speak of the only Redeemer of God's elect. And we've spoken about God's election of men to salvation that he chooses. But there is one Redeemer, the only Redeemer. That too is something that we did deal with and look at some length this morning. But I stress it again, we must beware of relaxing this assertion that there is only one Redeemer. We must be very constant and diligent about affirming this. We are concerned with the biggest issue facing man, which is to be found right with our God. And there is only one answer to this issue. No one else has been able to find an answer to it. Only God in this salvation and redemption. I insist, because this is what we find in the Bible, that it is one Redeemer and only one to whom we can look. Now, I'm using the word redeemer or redemption. Redeemer is the one who does that redemption. To redeem has slightly different use these days, perhaps, and you're probably familiar with it, even to the little redeeming a coupon or a voucher. You use it to pay for something. You use it to entitle you. It entitles you to ownership of something. There are other kinds of redemption. It may be of a bond or some other financial interest or document. On occasion, much less these days perhaps, but in recession, it's apparently something that has made some progress again in pawnbroking, where you hand over certain valuable goods in return for cash, and the time comes when you have the money, you can redeem the goods by taking that money and buying it back. In ancient Israel, God set rules in place to allow relatives to redeem, whether it be property or a person, a family member in particular, or that family property, because as it happens, God, when he allocated the land to the different families, it was to stay in those families for perpetuity, forever. It was to belong to them, and gradually that kind of thing broke down, but it was to be returned to them at certain periods in redemption. And there were many times when perhaps a family member had been subjected to slavery. It was not perhaps the most harsh slavery that mankind has ever known, but a form of slavery because of their debts or their hardships, and they were given over, they became servants, slaves of a master. And so a family member was entitled and indeed encouraged to come to that place of redeeming, to pay a price, to free them, or to free up and to return the possession, the property, to the family. And the Lord set this out as he did for the good of the people of the time, but also, I think, to show the pattern of his own forthcoming work in Jesus. And I think one of the great things that we should recognize is the way that God does work in patterns. He doesn't have to do something completely new in every single aspect of life. He has established patterns, and he works very much along those lines. Perhaps the best way to, humanly possible, to speak of sin is in terms of slavery and bondage. That's how the Ten Commandments that were given to the people when God said, "I've brought you out of the land of bondage," is such a tremendous and a direct application to ourselves, to be brought out of sin that we may live in that way for God. If we're in the bondage of sin, we're under that domineering and tyrannical master. All promise, no benefit. Isn't that exactly what how the serpent tempted the woman in the garden? It's about slavery. We need release from it. We need deliverance, salvation. We may also speak of it in terms of debts. Jesus does in the prayer that he taught us in one form that we have, "Forgive us our debts, our sins." When you have a debt, it needs to be paid. So it was that Christ came. Christ, who was the one anointed by God to pay the penalties of sin. Romans chapter 6, 23, "The wages of sin is death." The wages, the earnings of sin. And Christ came to pay those earnings, to bear the brunt of our sins and the penalties that result from it. He came to redeem us, Peter says, from our aimless conduct received by tradition from our fathers, to take us out of that bondage, aimless conduct, but we were trapped in it. However much you might like to find a direction to your life, you're unable to do that except for this salvation and redemption that Christ himself brings. And those things, the way that God or Christ has done that, is something that we would need to return to fairly soon, another time. But for now, to remember the Redeemer. What a great name it is. What a picture it draws for us to help to understand what is going on here. The one who has come to make the payment to cancel our debts. The one who has come to deliver us and to free us from that bondage. Remember too the principle that, as it tells us in Leviticus 25:49, if you want to jot it down and go and look at it, it was to be done by a near relative. Even speaks of uncles. It is the way that God established things. And this is pointing towards this one that we come to discover, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the eternal Son of God. Is this a relative? Well, there is more to tell as well. Let's consider him as the eternal Son of God. Remember, Isaiah and the prophets tell us that it is the Lord who is the Redeemer of Israel. Now, if we were to turn back to Paul's letter to the Philippians, in the second chapter, we read of this eternal Son of God. Not the only place, of course, but it is a very effective way that Paul has of drawing these major elements together. Who is this Redeemer, this Jesus called the Christ? I don't want to ignore the context altogether, but and it is well worth spending time in that, but separately for this. But within the context, Paul is drawing out, he's laying out the amazing humbling of the Son of God for our sakes. He's using that then as a basis to encourage God's people to humble themselves, ourselves, for one another, to think on the interests of others. He says that's what you should do. Well, he says, if you want to know what this looks like, if you want to know what this is all about, the mind that you should have in you is the same mind that Christ had in him regarding you. Look how much he was concerned about your interests. And then he explains what Jesus is, or who Jesus is, and what Jesus has done. This great humbling action. How do we know it's a humbling action? Well, first of all, we know because he is in the form of God. Paul referred to him, for the sake of this argument, he uses the terms, he speaks of it, of this Christ Jesus as being in the form of God. And a little more about that. But this in itself is a tremendous statement, being in the form of God. He does this, I think, to set it in contrast to what he is going to come back to say about the form of a servant. There is the contrast. It's not that he's saying God has a form or a shape or a body, but he's saying he is just like God. This is who he is. This is what John was being very concerned to bring out in telling us the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, eternal with God. The Word was God and became flesh and dwelt among us. That's where we're heading. But as we go there, we might be inclined to almost pass over the word being in verse 6, but we cannot afford to do that. That's important. It's there for a reason. We are taught even in that word of the eternal life of this one, that Christ Jesus that Paul is speaking about. This Christ Jesus being in the form of God, and he goes on then to speak about what he has done. Being in the form of God. This is an ongoing thing. This we are taught even in that word of the eternal life of this one, the Son of God. As such, he had every right to be equal with God, to consider himself equal with God. He was equal with God. But it's talking about his mind, his considerations. There was no problem with this. It was rightfully his that he was equal with God, as God himself. Now we must be much more careful than many have been over many years to realize that here Paul is telling us that the Son of God never lost his Godhead. It's not what he's telling us here. This eternal Son of God, the one who was God, being in the form of God, he made himself, in verse 7, of no reputation, but he did not discard anything. His humbling didn't mean that he turned away from this glory in truth. As for a time, we might be able to say in human expression that he put it to one side, but rather that he covered it. He made himself of no reputation. He, as it were, he took no reputation and put it over his honor and his glory. He himself was not diminished in any way. He continues to be God, as the Catechism concludes in this area, that he is God and man, it says, forever. why it's important to stress this is that being God, he did something that has never been done before or since. It doesn't need to be incredible for us. It doesn't need to be unbelievable. We are speaking of the Almighty and the All-Wise God. But he has done something that is beyond our imagining, beyond our thoughts. He's done something that can never be done by anyone else. Because while he was being the eternal Son of God, he also took the form of a servant and came in the likeness of men. The eternal Son of God, this only Redeemer, also became man. Paul continues to tell us of how he made himself of no reputation by taking something. There's a hymn that actually proves to be one that is very difficult to sing because it is touch-confused theology. It speaks of him emptying himself. And some translations are trying to deal with this, making himself of no reputation. But again, as I say, we must be careful that we're not talking about him discarding anything. He is still the eternal Son of God. But he has cloaked himself. Perhaps we've read stories of a king or someone important in the land or in a company who has gone out incognito and to have a look and to see just how things really are. He's covered himself, disguised himself, but he is not no less the king in that case. And so it is here. What he has done to make himself of no reputation as compared with the glories of heaven, as compared also even with the fine things of this world of men. He took the form of a servant in the likeness of men. His humbling did go further still, as Paul goes on to tell us, having been found in appearance as a man in verse 8, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death. He was going down, down, down all the time to the death of the cross. And the reason he mentions that is because it was a death of curse, the curse of God. That needs to be returned to when we look at him as priest in particular. But we are to recall that he took away that glory in one sense by adding his humanity. He took it away from the perspective of men that we might not see his glory by adding something, by taking the form of a servant. He has kept his divine nature and he has added another nature so that for the first and only time there is one person, the Son of God, who is both divine and human. This was done, as we should be able to recall, as he was conceived in Mary's womb, not conceived by a man, but by the power of the Holy Spirit coming on her, as God's messenger said would happen. So he is the Son of God. It is by the Holy Spirit coming on this woman, he is the Son of God, but he is also the son of the woman. It's according to that promise to Eve in Genesis 3:15, that it would be her seed that would win the victory. Remember too that here Paul is very careful to be speaking of his coming, and it should raise the question, why is he saying it like this? He took the form of a servant. Again, in contrast to having the form of God. But he came in the likeness of men. As a man. Elsewhere in Romans 8:3, he refers to the likeness of sinful flesh. He's not suggesting in any way that Jesus was just a spiritual being who was able to appear to men, but wasn't true flesh. And there are many who have taught that over the years. That's not what Paul is about. He's setting up this contrast in the humbling and the appearance and this issue of reputation. But he has come as true flesh, as a man. Paul is retaining that distinction and showing how this Christ bears both persons, or both natures in the one person, I should say. He is a man. Jesus is a man in every respect, body and soul. He's just like us. Again, it's the Bible that tells us this. In Hebrews chapter 4, he was touched in every way with our weaknesses, even our temptations, chapter 4, verse 15, yet without sin. There was that holy conception in Mary's womb. It, as it were, it cut the link with the generations before him and the sin that was therefore transmitted from one generation to the next. He was born without sin. He was able to live without sin. But yet, in every respect, other respect, he is as one of us. He is a man. It is a man who has become Redeemer. Man has a Redeemer who is mighty to save. He is both the Eternal Son, God Himself, but He is a Redeemer who is a near kinsman, who has the right of redemption. He is a relative, a true man. He was a Redeemer who was able to pay the price that was acceptable to the Holy God. The wages of sin is death. Only the man could die. He was able to pay the price, the redemption price, to his own Heavenly Father, to give his life for ours. The wonderful thing, of course, is that once he gave his life, the grave could not hold him. It's referred to in Hosea, which speaks of redemption. Hosea 13, 14, recalls the words much later that we read in 1 Corinthians 15 on resurrection, the resurrection of Christ and its consequences. And through the prophet, God said, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. He's paying a price. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Here is the Redeemer who comes and draws the teeth of death, of the grave, and shows no mercy to death. The great thing about this is that the grave is conquered. That this one who pays the price which is death, the price that he lives still, he is risen, raised again. And as the risen Redeemer, he doesn't revert to being what you might say just God again, but he is still God and man. And this God-man is the one who is on the throne of heaven forever, always our relative, our kinsman. We often take it as a spiritual thing that he is the firstborn among many brethren after his resurrection. But in another way, he is very much our brother. He is a man. And it's because of this that Hebrews goes on to say in 7:25, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is the one, going back to Philippians chapter 2, that because of what he was willing to do, to take this form of a servant, the likeness of men upon himself, to go all the way, humbling himself to death and the death of the cross. Therefore we read that God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. The name of, above all names, the name of the Lord, the highest one, the sovereign one. He doesn't have that name unless he lives. God and man. Forever. So this evening, perhaps we can hardly do better as we close to go back to Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, where he says, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, not just a bag of money. You were not redeemed in this way from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead, and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So to bring to you this evening, our Redeemer, that we have redemption from sin and its enslavement by the gift of God is a tremendous, a great token of his love. That it should be by his own eternal Son, and that God should see fit to add the nature of one of his creatures to himself, to the person of his Son. It's surely far beyond our understanding. But it is so. It's the clear message of the Bible. And as that, it's a great cause for rejoicing that the Lord shows us. There in the Old Testament he said, I'm your Redeemer. What did he mean by that? Who could ever have thought that he would redeem us by coming down to be one of us? Do we grasp its meaning? Will we ever fully? I wonder. There is more to flow from this. But we surely see here the great mind of God devoted to our salvation. Great mind and heart and mercies of God. And so let's attend to it and trust in this only Redeemer of God's elect. So may he bless his word to us each this evening. Let's pray together.